kind of review a demonstration of what takes place in a traditional Jewish household on the Passover, but I want to precede it by just looking at the text in Exodus and just reviewing that a bit. I think would be a blessing for us. Exodus chapter 12. It's great to have things structured into our year that require us to go back and to review and to be reminded again of the majesty of God, which He wisely required as annual observance throughout our posterity. So I think we have been somewhat neglectful of these festivals, or maybe we have just dismissed them as being something appropriate to Jews only, and have lost something of the significance for all of the faith. So in chapter 12 of Exodus, the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you." So whatever it is that the Lord is going to introduce is of such a nature, such an epochal, E-P-O-C-H-A-L, kind, that it justifies the whole recasting of the calendar, that from this event now will be the advent of the beginning of months. So right away we need to be on alert. Something is going to follow that justifies the revision of the calendar for all time. "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, that every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. If the lamb shall be without, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep, from the goats, or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." This is remarkably meticulous in its detail, because it has to foreshadow an event that will follow thousands of years later, in which another lamb will have been brought forth on the 10th day and kept on observation for 4 days, and then slain on the 14th day, the exact day that Jesus was crucified, which was the Passover. Remember, they had to complete that work before the Sabbath or the festival set in. So why 4 days? The 10th day the lamb is selected, kept for 4 days, and on the 14th day slain, so as to observe any defect, any blemish that would disqualify the lamb as sacrifice. Jesus himself was on observation, not for 4 days, but for 4 years, 3.5 years actually, but in Jewish and biblical reckoning, any portion of the time stands for the whole. So Jesus was also on observation if he be found with blemish. When he was apprehended, remember, he said, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" So there's a remarkable conjunction between this historic thing set into the early history of the nation and the consummating event that comes thousands of years later, that had equally to be as meticulously fulfilled as these details were meticulously given. Isn't that a remarkable thing? "And that the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it." And so when Peter speaks his day of Pentecost message, "whom you slew," he's speaking to the whole congregation who stand in representation of the nation as being accountable for the death of that lamb. 50 days after the event, he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he's not even inquiring whether they were present or not. It may be that they were not, but they are still accountable in their identification with the nation for the act of the nation in slaying the lamb. It was required then, it was required at the beginning. So every one of these details are remarkable in their application. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Verse 22 repeats this in a little bit greater detail. You shall take a bunch of hyssop. Remember in Psalm 51, David cries out that his transgression might be blotted out by hyssop. Hyssop is an ordinary desert shrub plant. And how appropriate that that should be the mode of, by which the blood is applied. And dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Strike the lintel two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of the house until the morning. These Jews were actually inscribing the sign of the cross. Picture the basin at the floor, at the bottom of the door, and the man bends. So you have to stoop. You have to humble yourself to apply the blood. It's not polite. It requires something, every act of which is charged with remarkable significance. He bowed to take the blood that was caught up in the basin with the hyssop and then strike the lintel that way and the two side posts. So he's making the sign of the cross as the protection and covering so that the plague of death would not come upon their houses. This is a totally unprecedented act. There's nothing in previous Jewish experience that would prepare them. They had to receive it as coming from God through Moses in detail and perform it. So there's the issue of hearing the word from the one who is sent. Remember, God sent Moses out from the burning bush, receiving that as God's word. And however unfamiliar the act, however much it would offend the fastidious heart that doesn't like blood, and let alone that it should be smeared on a door, obedience was salvation. And it may well be that it might have been here and there a Jew or a household that refused to subscribe and submit to this detail. Their firstborn would have been slain. They would not be exempt from the judgment that came. For when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Pass over you. You'll be exempt from the judgment that comes to every household in Egypt in which that blood is not to be found. And of course, we all know that's equally as applicable today. God is not asking what our designation is, what denomination, when I see the blood. The blood needs authentically to be appropriated and to be applied in the humble mode that God required through hyssop, through bowing and bending and mocking. And if that's too distasteful and we're too polite to subscribe, we're open then to judgment, and we have voided the precious provision of God that has come at cost through a lamb without blemish, called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, which I believe David was able to appropriate in Psalm 51 centuries before the advent of the crucifixion itself. It doesn't wait for the actuality of the historic event to make the provision available by faith. So before or after, it's the eternal Lamb of God before the foundations of the earth, and somehow in the economy of God, in the mystery of his will, it's a fact before it was a fact. And it remains a fact, and it always will, after the event as it was before. And then there's whole implications of that. Because we are so event-minded, we need the actuality, but there's a way in which something can be seen, understand by faith, and appropriated before and even after the advent. Isn't that what we're doing? We're reaching back in time to appropriate a blood that was shed, though we don't have the actual physical reality of it, and yet the full benefit is obtained by the faith that makes the appropriation. So it's staggering and needs to be dwelled upon. And they shall eat the flesh in verse 8, in that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And these are the three essential ingredients of a valid Passover, although Jews today do not eat lamb. It's remarkable. Well, they do so many other things that contradict Scripture. God says, a man's head should not be covered. Jews cover their heads. A woman's hair is her glory in the statement of her submission. Orthodox women shave their heads. So in many ways, there seems to be an ornery, contradictory disposition in the Jewish personality that makes its own conditions, often in opposition to God. So bitter herbs, as we'll see soon, are a necessary ingredient on the Passover table. In fact, I say that if in the eating of the bitter herbs, tears are not brought to your eyes, you have voided that requirement and that provision. Why bitter herbs? To remind the Jews of the bitterness of slavery through which their fathers had passed all that time again. Because if you don't appreciate the slavery out of which you were taken, how do you esteem the deliverance? There's got to be some remembrance or recognition of what was suffered in building fortune cities to the Pharaoh in unrequited labor. To be a slave meant no Sunday off, 7 days a week, no holidays. You worked until you dropped dead from exhaustion or age. You were a piece of merchandise, 4.5 centuries. So that needs to be remembered, and the bitterness of the herbs are that reminder. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs with the pertinence thereof. So don't be a picky eater and just go for the white meat and the kind that you prefer, and avoid the other things that are not as tasty in your sight. It's the whole lamb. We spoke of Paul last night, who brought the whole counsel of God. He did not withhold. He didn't just speak about the blessing. He spoke about the suffering. He spoke about the necessary persecution, about the consequence of true faith in the life of a believer. His charge, his congregation, ate the whole lamb. We need to also, or we will be anemic, we'll be malnourished if we just fasten upon that which we like and avoid that which seems to us not as attractive. That's especially true of that aspect of God that pertains to judgment. And I keep hammering at this everywhere I go. The garment that came off of Jesus was without a seam. God himself is indivisible. You cannot extract nor separate any aspect of the deity of God and just fasten on his goodness, his mercy, his love, because it's pleasant to do so, and ignore his judgments, his wrath, his indignation, his anger, because it's one cloth. The mercy means nothing independent of the judgment. Judgment means nothing out of context with mercy. So eat the whole lamb. Let us not be incomplete and inadequate saints because we have fastened on his kindness and his love and have turned a deaf ear and don't want to consider his judgments. Not to see God in his judgment is not to see God. Not to see God whole. So that, I think, that was implied in this requirement not to pick and choose the entire lamb. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, verse 10, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Against all the gods of Egypt. I'm not competent to comment, but we need to see the long-standing opposition of the gods of this world against the God who is God, the principalities and powers of the air, the long conflict, and how God judges them in a way peculiar to their own nation, to their own nature. So the Egyptians worship the Nile, and the Lord makes the Nile a river of blood. They worshipped animals and scarabs and insects. He brings a plague by locust. So whatever it is that was elevated by man in their idolatry and carnality, their paganism, he makes that very thing a statement of judgment because it deserves to be judged, and it's judged in itself. So what he performed that night is replete, because Egypt and Pharaoh stand symbolically for the ultimate statement of what is opposed to God. And that's why they repressed the people of God and submitted them to slavery and to harsh conditions of life. So the judgment is more than just an act of deliverance. It is a deliverance, but it's also a judgment. And that will characterize Israel's deliverance in the last days. In the act of their deliverance, he will also judge their oppressors. Even those nations that have been the rod of his chastisement will suffer judgment. Some of them will be abolished as nations. I don't know for sure which, but those that were most severe in their taking delight in being a rod of chastisement against Israel will suffer a penalty of an ultimate kind, even to their own extinction. So all of this is foreshadowed in this remarkable first episode in the formation of the nation. Always to remember, it's coming forth out of Egypt, the great deliverance by which a slave people were fashioned into a nation, called through a wilderness of separation and unto the entry of the land and the establishment of Zion, God's own place of residence and rule. It's a remarkable saga, S-A-G-A, of redemption. It's an event of cosmic proportions, and Israel is called always to remember it as being at the foundation of their national identity, their call, their purpose, and being. So if that's true, why does God say in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 16 or 26, don't ask a prophet for scripture citations. Ask your teachers. You'll no longer remember me as the God who brought you out of Egypt, but you'll remember me as the God who has brought you out of every land wherein I have scattered you. The final remembrance of Israel into the millennial and eternal future will not be this. It will be yet something future that eclipses this, that will be greater than this. This is only an exile out of one nation, but the God says, you'll remember me as the God who brought you out of every land wherein I have scattered you. So I believe, and scriptures indicate, in the prophet Amos and other places, I will sift you through all nations. There's going to be a global exile, a global expulsion, a global uprooting, and that will be remembered as an eclipse even of this, because it will be a testimony, so to speak, of the greater demonstration of God's power to bring this nation back from as diverse the places to which they will have been scattered in judgment. The world will see both the severity of God in judgment in their dispersal and the mercy of God in their restoration and in their return to Zion, so that the world will be without excuse as to who God is, for he will have demonstrated himself both in the severity of his judgment and the magnitude of his mercy before the face of all nations. Got that? These are great sagas of redemption. And the word saga or cosmic event is hardly in our present vocabulary. It needs to be, because when we see God in his magnitude, nowhere more greatly revealed than in the dealings with Israel, both in their initial redemption and in their being brought into the land, as well as the judgments that subsequently follow that which is yet to come, and again a final and abiding restoration, that this is God's textbook. This is the revelation not only of his treatment of a nation, but what he is in himself, in the way in which he acts, how he deports himself, what does he do. His judgments, it says, when his judgments are in the earth, the world will learn righteousness. It will learn the fear of God. How far, if he goes this far with his own people whom he has called and chosen, how far will he go with the unbelieving who have refused the gospel of his grace? So it ought to be an enormous source of instruction. The pity is, it is so little that for the church itself. For whole generations, your forebears came to church with the New Testament and the book of Psalms as one book, and left the Old Testament home to collect dust, as if it's no longer valid. That's the past. We have a new covenant. They compartmentalized and disposed of that which is so intrinsic to the totality of true faith. So there are a lot of things that need to be restored, for which reason it's not a misuse of our time today to review this great initial episode in the life of that nation, and seeing that we also are joined with them in identity and calling. So verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's the origin of the great word. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. If we just turn to verse 25 of this chapter, we read, it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord has given you, according as he has promised, there you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. So in the Passover, now maybe I'm coming into it a little early, there is a time in the ceremony, which is usually a night-long event. It begins dinner time, and it'll go right through the night to the early morning hours, because it was that experience initially in Egypt. They were up through the night, they ate, the judgment came at midnight, the cry of Egypt sounded throughout the land at the death of their firstborn. They were panicked and paralyzed with fear, the Egyptians, and compelled Israel to go out, lest we would all die, we would all become corpses. They were terrified by what had happened, and they hastened Israel's exit by even giving them their jewels and things of value, which later are formed into the tabernacle. And so it says that they stripped, or they, maybe we'll come to it in the text, they looted, they took Egypt in the panic that came with this night of terror, and then they had to leave hastily, so much so they had no time to allow their bread to rise for the leaven to take effect, because leaven is that portion of the batter that makes the dough for the bread that is set aside in a dark, damp place so it will fester. Leaven is a form of yeast. And so because they had no time to incorporate that into the new batch, they took the unleavened dough and then had to eat that in haste as unleavened bread, which gives us the bread today that is eaten on the Passover, which I'm holding up, I'm assuming you have seen and know, and that Orthodox Jews from this day, from last night on for 7 days, will not eat anything other than unleavened bread. As we'll read from the text, anyone who eats anything leavened in the feast, the 7 days of the unleavened bread, he will be cut off from the household of Israel. God is stringent about this. And I'll incorporate this as we're reading. A true Passover for a Jewish family does not begin without first searching the house for that which is leavened. The Hebrew word is chomitz, chomitz. And my dear Rabbi Blumenthal that I described to you, he says, a highlight of our year is when I go with my children and start in the attic, and we go from the top of the house down to the basement with a torch, a flashlight, we call it, and look, use candles, and go under the bed and in crevices, cracks, and corners, lest there be a crumb of anything accumulated through the leaven of the year that would invalidate the house for Passover. The Passover begins by preparing the house for its use. And not even pots and pans, cutlery, dishes that were used through the year can be used now. So Jews that can afford it would have a complete other set of utensils, right down to the knife and fork, to the pots and pans and dishes, for the Passover alone, one set of which will be for Fleischerdicker, meat, another set for the dairy dishes, because dairy and meat cannot mix in the kosher rabbinical reckonings. So think of the enormous expense of this. If you can't afford it, then you boil all of your present pots and plates and utensils, and then you can use it for Passover. So there's a remarkable emphasis of a line of separation, demarcation from the year, and the inadvertent accumulation of leaven that just comes by living, which is a type of sin. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking to Greeks, uses the Passover preparation as a statement of spiritual significance, which implies that he expected for them to know and understand that this Passover is as much their experience and their inheritance as it is the Jews to whom it first came, or else he would not use it as he does in chapter 5, where he first talks about the sin of a brother who had fornication with his father's wife, and that Paul is exhorting the congregation to deal with this man and to dismiss him from their presence lest they suffer a like contamination. And evidently there was a kind of a casual air about sin among the Greeks. You can understand it coming out of their pagan background, when some philosophers like Plato had their little boys that what do they call child molestation, pedophilic behavior was not looked upon as a sin. It was a commonplace in Greek society. So they came out of this kind of libertarian environment where that kind of sexual indulgence, if you've ever been to Pompeii in Rome, as I have, that adopted the Greek thing, the vomitorium, where people ate to excess, peacock wings and tongues dipped in gold dust, the most exotic kinds of dishes. Why? They were sated with ordinary food. They needed yet something more voluptuous. And in the mosaics that were uncovered, postures of fornication that only Satan could conceive. And so there was a whole revelry in the realm of the sensual that when Mount Vesuvius erupted and caught them unawares, when the dig came centuries later, they have people like this, frozen stiff as they were covered in the ash and lava that fell, right in the midst of their fornication, right in the midst of their excess and sensuality, which was also true of the Greek civilization which preceded them, being humanistic. So Paul has his work cut out for him to bring a Hebraic sense of holiness, separation, sanctity to the formerly Gentile pagan world. So he says, your glorying is not good. What glorying? That you can somehow breathe easy and whistle and carry on as if nothing of any untoward kind had taken place, when one in your midst did not hesitate to have fornication with his own father's wife? Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In that remarkable exhortation predicated on the text that we're now considering as being totally appropriate for a Greek believing community. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Not only the occasion that falls on the 14th day of Nisan, but the continual feast, which is the life of faith, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isn't that choice? Isn't that precious? You know what, dear saints? It wouldn't hurt us. While the Jews are going with their torches under their beds to find some physical leaven that yet remains a crumb from some cracker crunched on the bed in some course of the year, for us to also conduct the search and the spotlight of the Spirit, beginning in the attic where our thoughts are, which we think we're entitled to think, so long as nobody knows what we're thinking. It's amazing what we allow ourselves to think. And then go down through the house, the heart, and even to the basement, and see that it is scoured afresh from any residue of the leaven of the year. So isn't it remarkable how these festivals have so great a symbolic significance if we will avail ourselves? The Jewish practice, though it is physical, has for us a spiritual meaning that it would pay us to consider, to examine ourselves in the course of a year, and what have we allowed, and what residue remains that needs to be freshly purged out, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So these are the practices that contemporary Jews pursue that come out of this first requirement. And in fact, this chapter is either read or narrated in the course of the Passover ceremony. The word is called Seder, S-E-D-E-R, which means order. It's what is performed on the event of Passover, where the sons ask the question that the Lord said they will ask you when they get in the land. Why are you keeping this year after year? So it gives the father, who is the priest of the house, opportunity to review the original saga. And there are very ornate books that take the text and illustrate it, and they're called the Haggadah, the Hebrew word for the narrative or the story of the Passover. So every Passover occasion, once a year, gives the father opportunity to review with the children the origin of the nation and its coming out from slavery by the hand of God, by the blood of the Lamb. There's, in the course of it, what they call the Fir Manishtana, four questions. And the four sons each ask a question. Why on this day do we eat bitter herbs? Why on this night do we lean rather than sit erect? There are pillows provided so that you lounge as you eat. And the father says, because this day we came out of slavery. And now this leaning is an indication of the freedom which we now enjoy. The bitter herbs are to remind us of the bitterness of servitude and bondage. So the sons ask four pregnant questions that gives the father opportunity to relate the whole saga of Passover afresh. It's called the simple son, who's what does this mean? And the wise son, who asks a question with significance. But there's also a wicked son. Who is the wicked son? He's the son who says, what has this to do with me? I'm born after that time. This is archaic, unrelated to my present life. What has this to do with me? A note of contempt and an unwillingness to be identified with the history of the nation and with the peoplehood of the nation is called wicked. So, are we a wicked son? Are we seeing our own identification with that people, with that nation? Their coming out is our coming out. Their lamb is our lamb. We're so intertwined with their history and the redemptive aspects of it that it would be wicked to hold ourselves at a distance and say, what is that to do with us? That's their feast. Rather than recognize the nexus of our faith out of their experience, and for ourselves to call them back into it, because they're the broken off branches and we have been grafted in their place, who were once wild branches and fruitless. And in the Passover commemoration, at the table there's a traditional Elijah's chair with a table setting, knife, fork, plate. And at a certain point in the ceremony, the father will send out the youngest son to open the door and see if Elijah is at the door, ready to come in. And they do it every year. Of course, there's no one at the door. Next year, perhaps, what's the hope? That if Elijah is there, the Messiah is soon to follow, for he's the forerunner. Isn't it remarkable how that has become structured into the way in which the practice is kept? It may well be through the influence of the earliest Jewish Christians who brought certain aspects into the Passover commemoration that are retained to this day, but the purpose and the meaning of it has been lost. As, for example, on the table are three pieces of this unleavened bread with a cloth separating each of the three pieces. In wealthier homes, or not so wealthy, there's even a matzah bag with three compartments. So at a place when the father is telling and relating the Haggadah, the narrative and the story, he will take out one of the three pieces and break it and wrap the broken piece in a napkin and give it to one of the sons to hide it or bury it. So you have a middle piece, not the end piece of either end, the middle piece is taken out. And when you ask Jews, what do the three pieces represent? They'll say Israel, the Levites, some other designation. But I believe that the Jewish believers in the early years gave the understanding that the three pieces represent the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it's the middle piece, the Son, that is taken out and broken. This is my body broken for you, Jesus said, wrapped in a shroud and buried. Later on, there's a reward for that child in the room who can find it. And at the very end of the Passover, that found piece is raised up out of death and broken off, becomes the afikomen, which they say is not even a Hebrew word, it's Greek, something meaning like the sweet aftertaste, the dessert, and that bread is broken and distributed and eaten. And then a portion of it is put on the highest place in the room. So you have death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Unbeknownst to those who are practicing it, waiting for someone to come when the doors opened in the spirit of Elijah and explain, that's you. May you pray for that and be in relationship with a Jewish family and with people by which such an invitation might come. And then in the course of it, you would modestly venture forth to give an explanation for practices that they perform in ignorance, in which you are then explaining in its deepest spiritual significance unto salvation. That's why we can use Isaiah 53, both for Jesus and for Israel. And that's why Jewish commentators have always argued against the Christian interpretation and said Isaiah 53 always has described Israel as the suffering servant nation. So there's such a remarkable parallel between the career of the Lord and the nation that follows, but it's confused. And I believe last night the Lord gave the kind of understanding that is appropriate for us. Maybe the Lord has, in His wisdom, allowed them to remain in this kind of ignorance, that illumination, when it comes, must come exclusively through an Elijah band. So there's something incumbent upon you, not just to be neighborly, but to be prophetic, and to prophetically interpret and give understanding to the practices that are performed in ignorance under the unction and anointing of a sent one. You're at that door and at their table, yes, through their invitation, but really in the larger and deeper sense, through the ordination of God. And therefore your word will be more than just an interesting side note. It will be a key of interpretation, illumination, understanding. And now I'm reminded of what I wanted to say. God brought me out of the teaching profession many years ago. I wondered how it is I'm going to serve God. I didn't get saved until I'm 35. I'm now pushing 40. And I'm invited by Moshe Rosen, before the advent of Jews for Jesus, to be trained by him at his missionary office and headquarters in New York for the American Board of Missions to the Jews, founded by a Rabbi Cohen at the turn of the 20th century. Who is Rabbi Cohen? He was an Orthodox Jew who was in search of Messiah. He read the signs of the times. He had a sense of the prophetic scriptures. He knew that somehow this advent had to be soon, and came to New York in the process of search. And on the east side of New York, the Jewish ghetto, he heard the gospel preached in Yiddish and got saved. It answered perfectly to the hunger and the things that God had prepared him to hear. His wife was, of course, shocked beyond all speaking. I think he was a fifth, sixth, seventh generation rabbi. She couldn't believe that her husband could become a Christian rabbi with that history. But she was a faithful Jewish wife and stuck with him hoping that the Lord would save him from his deception. Well, came their first Passover. Can you picture them at the table and the three pieces of matzah? And he withdraws the middle piece and he breaks it. And he explains to his wife, this is not Israel or Judah or Levite. This is the Son of God, broken for you and wrapped in a shroud and buried. The woman got saved over her Passover table. So there's a vast potential in the commemoration of Passover, but we are the key for their understanding, coming in the spirit of Elijah, for whom they rightly wait. So and they're still observing this throughout their posterity, some with only a meal, some with no narrative at all, no four questions being asked. It's become a totally secular event. They know it has something to do with freedom. So, you know, Jews in their political left-wing orientation will talk about some political issue of the day that Passover commemorates. The whole spiritual significance is lost to them in their secular-mindedness. But at least the vestige of it remains, at least as a meal. So you have yet a prospect of bringing them further and more deeply into their own tradition, which is exactly the reason for your salvation. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentile so as to move them to jealousy. You have a mandate, a call, to bring them to their own faith, which they have historically rejected, by not only your word but by your demonstration, moving them to jealousy. So it is a remarkable mystery in this relationship between the church and the Jew that has been lost and needs to be restored. So you shall observe the feast in the 17th verse of unleavened bread. For in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, the 14th day, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days shall be no leaven found in your houses. Whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall you eat unleavened bread. Well, I remember as a kid going to school with my lunch made out of unleavened bread. And by the time it's noon, it's a soggy mess. Part of my embarrassment was the other kids seeing what my lunch looked like made out of matzah. But that's the small price to pay for our Jewish identity growing out of this so great tradition and detailed requirement of God, charged with enormous implications to be fulfilled later in the death and the shedding of the blood of Messiah Jesus himself. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance in verse 24, to thee and to thy sons forever. So, when the Jews received this word and performed it at the word of Moses, it says at the end of verse 27, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. What does that mean? That in that moment the overhead projector snapped on and they sang choruses? The first word of worship, I believe, is Abraham taking Isaac up for sacrifice, to worship. We're going up yonder to worship. Not for a song, a series of choruses, which has become for us. So I'm saying all that to say this. I am not satisfied with my own understanding of that so great word. But we need to seek for it. And when we see the references in the early history of Israel, it has nothing to do with songs, but the bowing of the head, the submission to a requirement of God to go up to a mountain and make of your son a sacrifice on the mount that I will show you. Maybe we need to find this note in our own worship, not as a performance or something we can easily express through song, but some acknowledgement of the call of God as sacrifice, and our willingness and yes, saying yes to it, is the deepest form of worship for which he waits. And nothing more contradicts the character of our charismatic worship than those who are leading in it and performing it, who themselves have not this disposition. I've seen whole churches betrayed by young whippersnappers recently saved, if in fact they are saved, and are instantly elevated to the platform because they played guitar in the rock and roll, and now they'll play it on the platform, cracking gum and looking out at the pretty girls in the audience and showing them where the real action lies. That has done more to depress the quality of the church and the faith than we can know. And it's called worship. So we need to be jealous over that word. And I noticed as I was looking over these scriptures this morning early that the recognition and the obedience to what is being required, totally unprecedented and really offensive to human sensibility. Who likes to smear blood and mark a doorpost? And the whole formula, the whole requirement is so offensive to human sensibility, which is exactly why God has required it. Every call of God to an obedience is contrary to the disposition of flesh, which always means there's an element of the cross in obedience and a death to the flesh that doesn't want to. But they bowed their head and they worshipped. Would to God that they had kept that mentality through their wilderness sojourn instead of subsequently rebelling against God and against His Moses. Great multitude left Egypt suddenly with their herds, their flocks, their cattle, a mixed multitude. Verse 39 of chapter 12, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. Because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. What seems to be an act of expedience by which that this was the only form of bread that they could have really has a greater meaning. That is, God did not allow them to bring out from Egypt any continuing thing that would bring them in any way back to the history of bondage and servitude and the Egyptian lifestyle, which is utterly sensual. Remember how they lusted for the leeks and the garlics out in the wilderness. So this is more than an expediency that they could not bring the leaven. God did not allow them to bring the leaven. They had to leave behind all those kinds of things which, if they had carried it actually and symbolically, would have leavened their lump and disqualified them as the nation to which they're now being called to be brought to Sinai to receive their law, receive their mandate, receive their call. We need to see that. You cannot bring the old thing into the new. And we have to be ruthless ourselves in not bringing semblances of the past into our present in any sentimental way, that lest it will corrupt the lump ultimately. This is the beginning of new months unto you. God has changed the calendar. This is an incisive break with all the past, even your 430 years in slavery. This is now something new. And now you're going to be prepared for the authenticity of your call, which was yours from the beginning, but required this sojourn in Egypt. But you're not to bring Egypt now into it. What is it? What do they say? You can take the boy out of Egypt, but can you take Egypt out of the boy? And so even the yearning later for leeks and garlics, flesh, shows how deep the sensual aspect of Egyptian civilization was imprinted. And Moses grieved over that. And God gave them their flesh, but He brought with it a plague. He fed their souls, but He gave them a leanness of spirit. And that ought to be instruction for us. What are we bringing from the old into the new? What vestige, not only out of our experience, but out of our fantasy, out of our mind, out of our thought life, out of romantic imaginings and things like that, that there's still a place where we allow that thing to fester or palpitate in hope of some kind of romantic fulfillment. And that's why I believe we see the uncanny corruption of spiritual women going berserk. I'm taking note of this in 41 years of the faith, of women that have become morally corrupted, that were once the most impressive of a spiritual kind. My first secretary at Ben Israel went haywire after they left our community, she and her husband, one of my earliest young men who used to travel with me overseas, she loved my message on Daughters of Sarah. She was the exemplary example of the spiritual woman. But they left and set up their own household elsewhere. She found a part-time job and learned in that job how capable she is in worldly capability that went to her head. And because she never saw that as a mere secretary in a Christian community, and found herself in an affair with her employer, had a child by him illegitimately. That marriage is now a divorce, remarriage. It's a scandal that to this day we are destitute of understanding how a woman who was so ostensibly spiritual could have fallen so grievously, so easily, and so quickly. Could it be that there's a little leaven that leavens the lump? A little something that was not purged with the kind of exactitude that God required? Search your houses from the attic to the basement. Do not bring anything of the residue that might have been accumulated unconsciously into the Passover and into the new year and the beginning of months. So in the Jewish shtetls, the little village enclaves of Orthodox Jews in Eastern Europe, there would be a fire set in the place accessible to all in that village, and the father would find conspicuous crumbs which the mother had seen to it would be discovered. This is part of the ceremony. And he would come with a feather and a napkin, and with the kids watching, you imagine what an instruction this is? That the father's this careful that not one crumb remain? This must be important. And sweep the few crumbs into the napkin with the feather, fold it up, give it to the younger son to go out the house, take it out, and burn it so that the last vestige has been destroyed. And then he's required to pray a prayer, something like this. God, we have done all that we know to search and to destroy chumetz, leaven. But yet, if there be any trace that we have not ourselves seen, that you know, we ask you to count it null and void. Then the house is ready for Passover. What would the church be if we were in any measure as fastidious as Orthodox Jews in seeing to the purging of our own houses from any vestige of leaven, which Paul describes as insincerity and dishonesty, and all of the myriad forms in which it could take. So may we be instructed. These are Jews who are in darkness, right? We're in the spiritual light. They're not yet saved, yet their practices that they have maintained through the centuries can instruct us. And I have been instructed in my relationship with my Jewish kinsmen in New York that I'm very grateful for. In my exchanges with this rabbi, I have often felt like a dolt, clumsy, crude, dull, when he, in his brilliance, brings forth such observations and insights that profit me while they're yet in the darkness. If that's what they're capable of in their darkness, what will they be capable of in their light? So, I made a little checklist early this morning that I should not miss any of the essential elements that are to be found on the Passover table, and each one charged with remarkable meaning. As, for example, 4 cups of wine for every participant in the Passover, even the children. And that if a family is too poor for wine, their tahak, their jewelry, their watches, whatever, there must be wine. And there are 4 principal cups. The first is the kiddush, the cup of sanctification. Baruch ator Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, Barei Pari HaGofen, blessed art thou King of the Universe, who has given us the fruit of the vine. And that is the kiddush. The mother has already lit the candles, welcomed the Sabbath festival light in. The table is covered with the finest linen, the best of the dishes. The kids are dressed to the hilt. Everyone is in their finest. It is the event of the year. And there's such a sense of expectancy because it's been in preparation. The search for leaven has been taking place all week long, right up to the advent of commencement of the Passover, lest a last moment's crumb would negate and unfit the house for the household. This Rabbi Blumenthal invited me to his home during the season, and we ate in the basement. I said, excuse me, but you know, why are we here? Well, Art, we have searched out the house from the attic to the bedrooms to the kitchen to the dining room. It's clean. And rather than risk any last-minute leaven defiling and unfitting the house, we're having our last meals just up to Passover in the basement. And then that will be scoured, and the whole house will be fit. He took me to the place where they make their matzah. There's a yeshiva in that community, the largest in North America, 3,000 students. And dolt that I am, I said, well, how long is the curriculum? 4 years? He said, Artie said, learning is a lifetime process that never ends. Excuse me. You mean you don't get a degree? No. In fact, he said, most of the students are married. And they're continual students. And they study together and interact over texts in a way that makes my mouth water for the body of Christ. Now, we would bring to our Bible studies the kind of intensity that I saw with these men scouring over text. I went to the Lubavitcher Hasidim in Brooklyn, and they wouldn't even look up. Young men were not only over the text of the occasion, and I think it was Yom Kippur, but they had the last five statements of Rabbi Schneerson, whose resurrection they are awaiting, in printed form. And so they were comparing his every statement on that text for the past 5 years or more and interacting over it with an intensity that would move us to jealousy, who are called to move them to jealousy. So what then can we do or perform or exhibit, seeing that they're in that state that shames us? Must be an extraordinary demonstration that we have not yet even conceived, nor would be willing for the sacrifice to obtain. If I felt like a dolt with my 40-year history in God all over the world and precious insight and understanding, community experience, and conversation with this man and an exposure to his lifestyle with his children, seven, one more beautiful than the other and quiet and well-behaved, that a marvel. His 10-year-old son meets with his father every morning, and they go over that morning's page in the Talmud in Hebrew. The son has memorized the text. And the day that I was there, when I slept over and I was there for the next morning, the text was about the sacrifice of flour, F-L-O-U-R, and how it's to be mixed and what measure and how it's to be burned and blah, 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 in such detail. I turned to him and I said, why are you hocking this kid? He ought to be out there playing ball. What is he doing breaking his head over a text as esoteric as this in sacrifices that are no longer being performed? Why are you requiring this? Well, he said, they may not be performed now, but there may be a future time when they will be. But beside that, he said, the discipline of studying the Talmud and drawing out its meaning fits my son to study the Scripture. Whew. How about that? Precious. So four cups of wine, Kiddush to open the sanctification, and then there's a cup of redemption where they follow the Father in this practice. He sticks his finger in the cup and takes out 10 drops on the plate. They're not eating yet. This is all an all-night-long thing. It's a vast festival and celebration, commemoration. And what are we doing with this wine? 10 drops. Each drop is a remembrance of the 10 judgments brought by God to Egypt. We need to remember what he brought to effect our deliverance. Third cup is the cup of salvation, the cup of redemption. This is the cup that Jesus lifted at his own Passover table and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Take and drink ye all of it." It was the cup of redemption that had always been, but now he's charging that third cup with a new kind of significance and meaning that will be lost to them until they see him upon the bloody cross. And that's the cup that we drink. And the bread that he broke is that bread that was brought up. The afikomen, this is my body broken for you. The fact that the Lord has given us the communion table out from the Passover table ought not to be lost to us. It's charged with all of the resonance and meanings that are implied in the Passover itself. There's the Lamb of God, soon to be the visible fulfillment, slain from before the foundations of the earth and now before the eyes of his own people, taking the elements out from the Passover table and making them the timeless memorial for the believers of every generation right through to the end. We need to be reminded of their origin and to take that cup with a greater reverence than we have been doing. So there's a Seder plate. And maybe you've seen it if you've traveled to Israel. Always the gift shops will show you Seder plates. They can be made out of porcelain or metal or whatever. Some of them can be very ornate, but there's a little indentation for certain elements that have to be on every Passover table. One is the green herbs, and there's a little bowl of salt water. So at a certain point of the ceremony, the father, being the priest, leading this, takes a sprig and dips it into the salt water and has everyone to do the same. There's a little bowl by each, accessible to everyone, and they eat it. Green represents life. Salt water represents tears. It's life immersed in sorrow. Think that's bad? You know what I said to German students only a few months ago, who found me on the website and sent us a note to say, "You look like the real thing." They were desperate for the real thing. And so we came from Holland to Germany. I spoke at Holland's greatest Christian retreat center. It's a knockout from the Lord. Have you ever seen Dutch believers stretched out on their faces? That's what the Lord did. We had remarkable times. And then I was driven to Bielefeld, Germany, just over the Dutch border to the university to meet with these students. In the back of a little tiny car, tired, of course, as I always am, crumpled in that condition, late because we didn't realize the traffic would be so heavy. The meeting had already begun. We arrived. No time to prepare. You know, if you have time, even throw some water on your face. And there you are. There they are, singing their choruses, waiting for you to begin. You're the pro. And so when I heard their choruses, my spirit strangely sank. I sorrowed. I don't know why. They were happy, charismatic choruses. They were a very fresh-looking and happy bunch of young believers. And finally I got up and I looked out at them and I said, "I perceive that you lack a tragic sense of life." The brother who was with me almost toppled off his chair. My interpreter looked at me and said, "Huh?" I looked at God and I said, "Huh? What kind of beginning is that, Lord?" It was his beginning. It was a completely unrehearsed, unpremeditated statement. And then the Lord began to unfold. You German Christians have every right to have a tragic sense through what your nation has passed in this past century. For you to be oblivious of that history and sweep it under the rug as if it had never occurred and go on blithely negates history and its value. That it's appropriate not only for German Christians, for Christians anywhere, to have a sense of the tragedy of life, of life immersed in tears, of elements of sorrow, life poorly lived, of misshapen lives, of breakdowns and failures, of the colossal ruptures of history, and what we know goes on virtually behind every drawn shade and curtain in the lives of many and in Christian lives as well. Sad, tragic, missed opportunities and failed life that is marred and will be carried likely into eternity. It behooves us to have a tragic sense of life. It'll not spoil you. You don't have to be fun all the time. There is a residue. The whole of the earth is crying out. Blood of its victims come up to God. And we know what is yet to come. I once stopped a messianic type worship team that were banging their tambourines and doing their thing with great festival celebration, and I was being grieved as they were carrying on. And I said, stop, you have no right to bring a worship of this happy kind as if there is not yet a tragic episode of an ultimate kind that has yet to be experienced by the people whose song and melodies you're employing. That has got to be the underlay of your rejoicing. But if it's not there, it makes your rejoicing obscene. Can you understand me, saints? I think that this would not hurt the church at all in America or Australia to have a component, a disposition of that kind. And the remarkable thing is, it does not steal your joy away. It enhances it. And a remarkable paradox, that there's a way in which a sense of eternal sadness, the note of it can come in, a sense of tragedy, of loss, of the things that yet to be suffered, can be understood and borne, that will not diminish your joy, because you know what the end will be. Unspeakable glory forever. So that's what makes a saint a saint. That's what makes the church the church. And maybe what I'm fingering right now, totally undesigned by me, is the very thing that God is waiting for that will move Jews to jealousy. Because they may not decipher it. They will not come to a ready, quick explanation of the phenomenon, and they have to see it corporately. An individual saint cannot communicate it. It's only saints in relationship, saints in their corporateness, that reveal the richness of the Godhead. Just as God himself requires three persons for the expression of the genius of his deity, he requires a company and the earth for a comparable demonstration. So they'll see something. Because when they think of Christian, you know what they think of? One-dimensional, cardboard cutouts, papier-mâché, cheapy. We've seen their televangelists, their performers and actors. It's a wonder that anyone finds any credibility in them. Jews have an uncanny ability to discern what is authentic. And what I'm suggesting just off the top of my head, which is often when I'm at my best, is that there's a component presently missing from the church that the Lord identified with those German Christians but has never allowed me to forget. That there's a tragic sense of life that is appropriate for all of our consideration, whether we're German or not. All the more if we have a sense of the prophetic future, as was described last night, and know that two-thirds of present Jewry will not survive the rigors of the time of Jacob's trouble, which are now presently at the door. So God will wipe away every tear, but I think he allows a residue of this kind of remembrance as a tempering, lest we become brittle, superficial, and it will be the very antidote to the likeness that characterizes our present charismatic services. I don't know about you, but I'm afraid. I'm something pains me at the likeness that I see prevalent in the church. It's unbecoming to the church, to the Lord, to the saints, to our place in time and history. That likeness, you know, it's interesting. The opposite of light is weight. And the word in Hebrew for glory, kavod, is weight. So the likeness is an absence of glory. It's frivolous, it's unbecoming. So there's a dimension appropriate to us, even though we're not German. As I said to the Dutch who were down on their faces, but what keeps you from being German? What distinguishes you from them that you think that you're in an elevated and better place? There's only a very narrow border there, but for the grace of God go you. You have every right to see yourself in affinity with Germans in their sin, in their failing, and not think that you're protected or absolved by the accident of birth geography. It's becoming for us to see ourselves together with all men in their human predicament and not think ourselves absolved because of the accident of time. That's why Jesus berated those young men who were decorating the tombs of the prophets and said, if we had lived at that time, we would not have been participant with our fathers in their death. Jesus said, oh yeah? Because you say that, you are guilty of the blood of all the prophets from Abel and from Zechariah slain between the porch and the altar, because you think you're absolved. That very heady, arrogant notion of absolution that you're performing for yourself condemns you as being the very ingredient that makes for the murder of the prophets. These German students need to know that they are equally as capable with their fathers in having put a whole Jewish generation to the ovens, and mourn for that, as seeing the truth of their condition, from which they're not saved merely by the accident of being born after it. This is an appropriate way of perceiving reality, the unbroken continuity with history, with time, that would temper us and save us from a lightness in the church. So I don't know how that came in here, because this Passover ceremony is a time to rehearse, a time to think back, to review, and to make it alive and have a present application. That's why that son who says, what has this to do with me, is called the wicked son. He's unwilling to be reckoned in with his forebears, with his fathers, with his ancestors, and see himself as being in continuum with them makes him wicked. So on the Seder plate are the green herbs with the salt water, representing tears, rightly to be dipped in and eaten. And also the bitter herbs themselves, made out of horseradish. I remember we had a Passover Seder at my own table. My young son Ariel, who needs now to be prayed for, he dipped in. I said, do like me, take a piece of the matzah, break it off, and dip it in, take a morsel of bitter herbs. Well, he took a quite hefty portion, because I said, unless you are, it brings tears to your eyes, you've not taken enough. It's got to bring tears in order to be valid. Well, he took a portion. He turned red in the face. It spluttered and choked, and of course my Gentile Danish wife, bless her, looked at me with such glaring eyes of condemnation that I would have my son suffer this through this Jewish ceremony. Pray for her also. There's a mystery being worked out of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile under my own roof. And she is, as much as I can say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, she's a Gentile of the Gentiles, instinctively opposed to everything that we're describing. In her very nature, her gentilic, Danish, Scandinavian, anti-covenantal nature, full of pagan gods, that when you go to the airport at Copenhagen, or in their jewelry stores, you'll find Thor, T-H-O-R, and all of the pagan gods with amulets, with necklaces, and so on, still celebrating that instinctive, intuitive, historic paganism that is totally antithetic to everything Hebraic that I palpitate for and God has joined. Pray for that remarkable mystery that has been a suffering both for her and for me, but will ultimately be a glory. Okay, bitter herbs, greens, a roasted egg turned brown on the table, which is a statement of the sacrifices once performed but are no longer being performed because the temple has been destroyed and the priesthood dispersed. Very few Jews know their priestly origins by name. If you call Greenberg, Goldberg, what does that tell you? Those are Germanic names, usually out of the cities or towns or villages where they came. But a name like Cohen or Levi shows a Levitical priestly origin. And my name, Katz, equally, because Katz is not a German word. There is a Katz that means cat, which all I thought it ever meant till I got saved. But the Lord has shown me Katz is a contraction of two Hebrew words. The K-A is from Kohan Kan, Kohen, priest. The T-Z is Tzadik, righteousness, priest of righteousness. So, good. I don't know how valid that is. I subscribe to the greater Melchizedek priesthood that has not to do with ancestry, father or mother, beginning or ending of days, but being separated from the earth abides a priest forever. I believe it's that reality that's coming to you rather than the natural descent, though the fact that I have it from both sides of the family may be more than coincidence and is something in the Lord's sight, maybe for my own Jewish people. So when they see a book like The Holocaust, Where Was God? Arthur Katz, they'd be more intrigued to read it, because in their synagogue services, their first question at the commencement of their practice, is there a Cohen in the house? Is there a Katz in the house? And that one is invited up, whatever his present condition, to be the first to pray the blessing of the reading from the Torah. So there's this vestige of respect that yet remains in the unbelieving Jewish community about the primary place of a priest and the invoking of blessing that is not given to others. And then there's another, I forgot the Hebrew name, maybe somebody can help me. It's made out of apples, raisins, nuts, and mixed with wine to the consistency of mortar. And you dip in and you eat from this to remind us that our forebears had labored in Egypt to erect the treasure cities of the Pharaoh. So we're eating the mortar, so to speak. We're again being reminded of the servitude. And the last thing on the plate is this. I found it in New Zealand. How it got there, I don't know. But I believe it's the shank bone of a lamb, which is the requirement in the Orthodox observance of Passover, in which they do not eat lamb. The food, when it is served, after the Haggadah, the narrative, has been exhausted, the father has answered the questions, the meat is not lamb. It will be turkey, chicken, some other. For some reason, I don't know why it is, or it's never been explained, they avoid the lamb, and they will only have a desiccated, dried-out shank bone as a melancholy reminder of the lamb that was so conspicuous in the first requirement in Exodus 12, take a lamb without spot, without blemish. Keep it in for 4 days under observation. Let all Israel slay it. Mark the doorpost and lintels with your house. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Jesus is as remote a consideration for contemporary Jews as this bone is a remote and melancholy reminder of the original lamb that was given. This bone has got to take on flesh. This has got to be made alive for their consideration. And if that will happen, it will happen through you, or it will not happen at all. So, I've explained the Elijah's chair, the wicked son, the four questions, the search for leaven, the Seder Haggadah, the Seder plate, and the ceasing from the eating of leaven for 7 days, seven being the perfect number. And the eighth day is a completion, a festival completion. The fourth glass of wine is the cup of praise, Hallel. Because remember that when they left Jesus, the Passover table, after Judas had taken the sop out from the hand of Jesus, who would betray him, and he then finished the ceremony, this is my blood in the cup shed for you, this is my body broken. They finished the meal with the fourth cup, which is the cup of praise. And that's when they sing psalms, Psalm 119, in that section of the psalms, and then they go up to the house of God. In this case, they went up to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the four cups, Kiddush, sanctification, second cup, cup of judgment, the 10 drops taken out, third cup, cup of redemption, the blood that saves, fourth cup is praise. So each cup has remarkable significance, and however poor, I repeat myself, you're under obligation to have wine on the table, even so much as a sip, for each of the cups when the time comes to commemorate their meaning. there's very little sin consciousness to be found among Jews, whether they're secular, humanistic, or religious. Maybe all the more when they're Orthodox and fastidious in their practices and are reading a page from the Talmud every day. They just had an immense celebration in Madison Square Garden and other great venues throughout America, for the day came when the last day of the last page of the 14 volumes of the Jerusalem Talmud had been, the Babylonian Talmud had been read and studied. That these Orthodox Jews who had committed themselves to a page of Talmud every day had finished it over the course of 7 years. When you have practices of this kind that you are careful to observe, there's a false sense of rectitude and rightness that you celebrate as righteousness, when the very practice itself militates against righteousness in the false pride that it encourages. So I don't think that they see the leaven as being the symbol of sin that needs to be purged from their hearts and from their heads, particularly the anti-Christ notions that they allow to remain in their mind and memory, and are now reinstituting back into the Talmud, though the nations had required them to extract it. But who's going to indicate that and suggest that? But the Elijah who's at the door to say, hey, there's a form of leaven much more deadly than just the crumbs of bread that you're, and cake and crackers that you're picking up. And it's the leaven that remains even after you have scoured your house, because the house that needs to be made clean is the temple that you yourself are. And you have in your head and in your attic and in your heart and in your basement thoughts that are offensive and contrary to God, and your very religious pride in your practices is itself a corruption and a leaven that leavens the entire lump and insulates you from Christ and the message and the revelation of himself. Sin blinds. But who will speak that? That's audacious. That's bold. Who of us is clean enough to bring the statement of sin and judgment to Jews, whose practices and moral conduct and behavior is exemplary and shames us? We bark at our wives. They wouldn't raise their voices. But the wife will raise... We Christians, who see ourselves as integral with you in the Hebraic biblical faith and take Exodus and Passover to be as appropriate for us as for you, have interpreted the leaven not to be the physical vestige of things previously eaten, but the statement of sin that inflates and bloats. Why is that leaven incorporated? It makes the bread to swell, makes the loaf attractive. Flat bread is unattractive, but you know, if you put this up against the candle, you'll notice that this is corrugated and lined and broken in its places, because this is the bread that has come down from heaven. The life-giving bread is flat, unostentatious, uninflated, has no leaven, no pompous, no vanity, no pride, no egoism. It's the simplicity of Christ. And it's only that bread that feeds life-giving and eternal things. So we need to show them even what their matzah means and how that bread, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life that has come down to you from heaven. Your fathers ate of the manna from heaven and are dead, but whoever eats of me lives forever. And they were offended. But how many of us are eating from it? How is this bread made except by many processes of death, the very planting of the seed to go into the earth to die, and then harvesting the grain, plucking the kernels rudely, and then submitting them to a crushing. What do they call that when they make the flour? It's crushing the seed and then kneading it. And that reminds me, I didn't tell you, when I went to visit my Rabbi Blumenthal and saw how he was preparing for the Passover, he took me to the place where this matzah is made. And it's made by students from the yeshiva, the seminary, where there's no four-year program, lifelong learning. And I came into this room, stainless steel tables, two barrels, one with wheat grown only for the Passover, not your everyday grain, and a barrel of water, not your everyday tap water, from a well reserved for this purpose only. Can you imagine how fastidious? And then I see a red electronic clock ticking away. They had 16 minutes from the moment that the flour was joined with the water to make the dough. What do they call that when you knead the dough and slap it down and turn it over and knead it and then give a batch to each of the students who had flattened it with rollers, everything by hand, and then corrugate it and then get it into the oven before the 16 minutes elapsed. Why? They have determined that in 16 minutes' time, the addition of water to flour will turn it into leaven. It will become a yeast unless it is baked in a very hot oven before that time has elapsed. I had never seen such a process. All I know was you buy it in the supermarket by the box. They won't buy it. They won't use that stuff. That's cheap, common, factory-produced stuff. It's not valid for Passover. It has got to be made fastidiously and carefully with the perfect ingredients and put into the oven before the process of leaven can begin to operate. You know what a box of that matzah cost? $16 is not outrageous. And they have a supply in their homes that will overwhelm you. This is a big festival. This is important to Jews, well that it should be. And God has positioned such symbolic meaning in every aspect of it, but it waits the Elijah to bring the interpretation. They're performing it in darkness, so to speak. And yet, even in that darkness, there are such vestiges of truth and of understanding that sustain them as Jews. But the deepest revelation of what they're taking, what they're breaking and burying and raising and lifting and exalting to the highest place is lost to them until the Elijah comes. You know, we need to, how shall I say this, apologize to the Lord for our neglect. Our neglect in failing to appreciate the significance for ourselves as believers from the heritage that is ours with them in this remarkable thing that God so fastidiously established on the 10th day you choose the lamb. On the 14th day, let all the house of Israel kill it. 4 days of examination, lest there be any defect or blemish found that would invalidate it as the sacrifice for the blood by which I will pass over you. That 5,000 years later, a Lamb of God recognized by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, when Jesus came into the Jordan, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And on the 10th day he was apprehended, on the 14th day he was executed. And he said to his captors, which of you can convict me of sin? He was without leaven. So Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the neglect of this, as if this were a little Jewish curiosity for them, quaint, but not of any particular application for us. And we don't know what we're missing by it, what you intended, to deepen the quality of our life and our recognition of you and of the Passover sacrifice itself. And that we would be careful to purge our houses from leaven in the deepest way that you intended, that we might keep the Passover sacrificed for us, and that we might be by such a means fitted to be an Elijah people, to give a prophetic explanation when they will find us at their door, either by their invitation or by the ordination of God. For you have a way to have your man in the right place at the right time, whenever you can find the right man who can speak to them in a way that will not be abrasive and superior and contemptuous and show ourselves, well, you guys are in the dark, but will come in a priestly way in identification with that people in their present condition and share with them the things, my God, that will be the issue of their salvation and redemption. It'll be our making and their salvation. Our coming to Elijah's stature is our making, while it's their salvation. And it's the issue of the need of Israel in the crisis that compels us to be that Elijah. For I can tell you, from whatever little identification I have with that call, it's not a picnic. To be prepared for prophetic use is a suffering. It's a sifting. It's a refining. It's a dealing of God of a very severe kind. You're called to be a threshing machine and thresh the hills and make them as chaff, not before you yourself are threshed. And threshed frequently enough that there be no admixture in your ministry, no leaven brought in to what you're performing that would corrupt it. So the requirement of the prophetic man, the prophetic church, is ultimate. And my Jewish people are in their ignorance waiting on it. Let them not be disappointed that when they open the door next, there'll be no one standing there. And the chair that they have prepared will now find someone to occupy it rightly. So Lord, bless this. Help us, my God, to be that people to them, that they may be that people to you and to all nations for which they are called. We bless you, Lord, for the mystery, the richness of this season in which we find ourselves here. Was it just because it's the convenience that it's a holiday, that we have the availability, or did you intend that we should ponder what you're putting before us in this very Pesach time, this Passover, and receive its deepest implication and meaning for ourselves? Bless our Jewish kinsmen, my God, as they eat their unleavened bread, as they eat their turkey rather than their lamb, and bring them soon, my God, to the real food that endures. We bless them, Lord. Save the remnant of them from destruction upon whom your eye has fallen, and give us the joyous commemoration and communion and union with them everlastingly as the people of this faith, for which we thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.